I don't know about you, but I feel like I've been here ages. You know, it's been a relaxing break, but I am reliably informed it's Tuesday. It took me a long time to work it out this morning. Okay, so we're looking at there was no king in Israel, and we shall initially be going over and throughout the talk things that we've already established, so we shall deal with those fairly quickly as a reminder, as a basis for what we're going to say. We observed yesterday that twice the phrase, there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, the beginning and end of a section in the book of Judges, and twice, chapter 18 and chapter 19, there was no king in Israel is an introduction to an awful moral situation that exists. And we've established also that the events of the last five chapters occur at the end of the book of Judges, but chronologically are talking about events at the beginning. And there's no named judge in that section. It focuses upon Micah's idolatry and the tribe of Dan and the immorality in Gibeah. And then the infighting amongst the tribes against just one tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And that we're going to focus on in some detail in due course in another study. Reviewing the summary again, and just marking the point of kings, because it isn't just in the last five chapters kings are mentioned. In chapter 9, we're introduced to Abimelech, who wanted to be a king. And then in chapter 9, verse 26, we're introduced to a man called Gaal, who sought to rule instead of Abimelech. And so there's two men fighting to be kings. That's in the time when there are named judges. And, of course, we remember that Gideon, the people wanted to make him king, and he refused. Well, he would, wouldn't he, because he was a man of faith. And then we've got this moral decline situation in the last five chapters when there was no king, specifically. That statement is mentioned, and that's the framework against which this moral decline is actually presented for us to think about. There was no spiritual guidance at the time. All restraint was forsaken because the godless behaviour was a consequence that God wasn't reigning. This is the point. When Saul was appointed king, it was because they had rejected that God was their king reigning over them. So that's the issue. And we do want to think about that. Who's in charge? I remember with Brother Trevor Mayer when we were in the Cameroon with a group of brethren who were what we call the elders, like arranging brethren of different ecclesias. We got them together with a view to discussing what their responsibilities were. And the first question, who is in charge of the ecclesia? And we got the reaction, the recording brother. No. The treasurer. No. This isn't Christ the head. Oh, yes. Now, we don't vocalize it quite like that, but sometimes we behave as if that's what we think. Ecclesial problem, the arranging brethren will sort it out. Is that the right way, brothers and sisters, to deal with ecclesial issues when we are all brothers and sisters? I have to think about it. I see one person shaking their head. Thank you. If we're not careful, we can look at other people and see their approach isn't quite right and miss the point that we replicate that behaviour, but we tart it up so it looks more acceptable. We'll look at this in more detail when we look at another of the studies, the strife and division. But get the point. The godless behaviour because God wasn't reigning in the land. And so we've got this phrase in Judges 17 and verse 6. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Have we ever come across that phrase before in Scripture? Now, this is easy because we've got to be looking at books that were talking about events before the days of the judges. So that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua and Possibly the book of Ruth. So that's an easy thing, isn't it? Have we come across this phrase, or part of this phrase, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, before? In the reading. Thanks, Eric. In the reading. That's why we had Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12 is a fascinating sort of area of scripture to look at. But it's there in Deuteronomy 12, verse 8, every man, whatsoever is right in his own eyes. But you notice in Deuteronomy 12, it's an injunction that they shouldn't do it. These people, of whom the book of Judges is talking about, heard these words spoken. They were there when Deuteronomy was spoken. And so when you come into the land, you haven't actually entered into the rest which God has prepared for you. That's the point that is made for us in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Therefore, verse 8, ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For as yet ye are not come to the rest and the inheritance. They did the exact opposite. For your own enjoyment to follow up, this idea of coming into the rest. Yeah, it actually is the basis, what the apostle says in the letter to the Hebrews, there remains a rest for the servants of God. One person agrees, thank you. That it remains a rest for the servants of God is the basis, based on this in Deuteronomy. But Deuteronomy, we have this injunction, you shall not do every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. And twice in the book of Judges, we're told that's exactly what they did. So the simple point, their behaviour was a contradiction of what they had heard spoken in Deuteronomy. These ideas are actually picked up by the wise man through the power of inspiration in the book of Proverbs. I'm not going to go there in detail, except just to make the point. Twice in the book of Proverbs, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. I suggest that's based upon Judges 17 and 21 and on Deuteronomy 12. Interestingly, isn't it, that the book of Proverbs has the phrase twice as the book of Judges has the phrase twice, as if to mark the point. We've got to think about the connectedness. In Proverbs 15 and verse 15, there is a war. Proverbs 16, verse 15, when there is a king who is of little consequence, then there's no counsel from him. The king should give good counsel, but verse 15 of Proverbs 16 says, when there isn't such a man there, then it's things are going wrong. Wisdom is to be preferred above silver, it says in Proverbs 16. Now, remember the issue? The 1,100 shekels of silver? You know? He that trusts in God is happy, Proverbs 16, verse 20. And the heart of the wise teacheth. There's a contrast. And pleasant words are good. That can be taken in one of two ways. That's the framework and background in Proverbs 16 too. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So, it isn't as if Judges making this point, there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, drawing on Deuteronomy 12, is the end point of a lesson that's been drawn in Scripture. Through the power of inspiration, the writer of Proverbs develops the point in the context of kingship. But it's not all for the future, is it, really? What are we called to become? Kings and priests, Revelation 5, verse 10. To be kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. When are we going to learn to be kings and priests? Do we need to wait for the resurrection? No. It's now, isn't it? We're making the point, this life is our training ground, right? First simple point, what's going on in Judges 17 to 21 is instructing us of ways that we should not behave. Now we shall see it again in due course, that there's some very specific lessons about ecclesial life to be drawn from these areas. Now, we've made the point, Jonathan, Phineas are at the end of the time of the wilderness journey. Jonathan was the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, it was suggested, and in discussion there was, well, maybe there's generations missed out, and that may well be so, but quite definitely Phinehas is a son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Yeah, so we're chronologically early in the time of the church. I'm not criticising the person who pointed out, incidentally, that there could be missing generations in the Moses generation thing. That's fine, it's a valid point to make. We've established that Phinehas, whatever age he was, he couldn't have been alive as an active warrior and as in the wilderness below a certain age, and in the time of the judges, he couldn't be acting as high priest when he was 300 years old. And Jephthah talks about how long it was from when the children of Israel took possession of the east of Jordan to the days that he was speaking in which we get here when we're looking in the last study. But it just makes the point that Jephthah observes 300 years from this point to where I am, which gives an insight. It's the only time period mentioned in the book of Judges. So, a question we've asked before, we'll formalise now. Why are the early historical events recorded at the end of the book of Judges? And a subsidiary question, but connected, why are the events of the book of Ruth separate from the book of Judges? Now, it came to pass when the judges ruled Ruth 1, verse 1. We've raised that question before and haven't answered it. But it's the relevant and valid questions to ask. I was very encouraged talking to a couple of sisters yesterday to find that they agree with me. So I've got some strong evidence on my side. Thank you. We've looked at the family trees, picking up the connection between Jonathan and Boaz and Phinehas as second cousins. And again, in discussion, the point was made that they weren't necessarily around the same age. I think that's an important point to make. They were contemporary, but they weren't individuals that might mix naturally because of their similar age. But that's, you know, doesn't undermine the point that they're connected, but just to clarify, you know, we can't put ages on the chart, but it's nonetheless worth realising. You know, they're not like twin brothers. And we've got in that group Jonathan, if we're right in our analysis, as a grandson of Moses, or a great-grandson or whatever. He was a Levite. But he was self-seeking. Yeah, he wanted to be a priest to a tribe. We've got Phinehas, a man who was zealous for God and a faithful high priest, even in the land. And we've got Boaz, this older man, who in faithfulness remained in Bethlehem, the house of bread, when Elimelech took his wife and his sons away to avoid what clearly was the chastening hand of God. He lost everything. Boaz, because he was focusing on inheritance, well, he's in the ancestry, humanly speaking, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, again, teaches a lesson. You know, when God is working in our life and we don't like what's happening, do we seek to avoid it or try work with it? I know this is a very, very difficult issue, because sometimes we don't recognise, you know, if only I knew, you know, if only I knew what the Father wants me to do. But it seems to me that if I have a particular character fault, not if, if I don't address it because the Father is saying, look at this, Peter, he's going to raise it again, isn't he? We do that with our own children. Yeah. Repeatedly bring the same points up for them to think about until hopefully they get it. I'm sure the Father will do that with us. We base what we do, or we should base what we do with our children, on what the Father does with us. Yeah. God's chastening hand is for a purpose. Now, in summary, I would say that those last five chapters demonstrate that Levi wasn't fit for the priesthood. Okay, there would have been faithful priests. Phinehas was a faithful priest. But we've got this whole situation in those last five chapters. It seems to run through the whole lot. Issues to do with Levites. and we learn that Benjamin wasn't fit to be the producer of the kings of Israel. That's what comes out of the book of Judges. And the book of Ruth, which is separate but related, highlights that the king will come through Judah, not Benjamin. And actually, this king will be a priest. You can establish that from elsewhere in Scripture. Very particularly the Melchizedek connection. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord hath sworn. So that's, I think, a key point that we need to try and understand. The book of Judges is highlighting that the Levitical priesthood was transient, and that Benjamin would not provide the king who would deliver the people from, not the Amorites, but from their sin. And the book of Ruth, in a very beautiful way, with a different complexion, is showing that against all the odds, God will provide. We can stop there and thinking back to Genesis, can't we? God will provide. And that, I think, is a fundamental thing to think about. Thanks, Eric, with me. It's encouraging to get a response from an audience. It really is. Well, it's encouraging to get a response that's positive. So that's the background. Now, there is evidence. If we're looking at what is written, we've made this point before, the words that are written really matter. Place names. Gibeah, or Gibeah of Benjamin, occurs 47 times in Scripture. And it's focused as the place of Saul's home. Saul would have Gibeah of Benjamin. The 47 times, 24 of them occur in two books, Judges and Ruth. And the rest of Scripture, 23 times. So it's more in two small books than it is in the rest of Scripture put together. Bethlehem, Judah. There were two Bethlehems. There was Bethlehem, Judah, and another Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, Judah is singled out very specifically as the birthplace of David. But it occurs 9 times in Scripture, Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem occurs a little bit more often. That occurs 8 times in the book of Judges and the book of Ruth, particularly in the book of Ruth, and once elsewhere in Scripture. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Seems to me it's interesting that Gibeah and Bethlehem, the homes of the first and second natural king, are focused in the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. This is part of the evidence, I suggest, that proves the point that I was encouraged to learn was right yesterday, that this is what's going on in the book of this area of Judges. In Micah 5, you might think about that. Let's just have a brief look at Micah 5. If you turn in Micah 5 up, you might actually remember that Micah 5 actually prophesies the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pause the button, Peter. Sorry. It's all right. There's people struggling. Oh, sorry.
Is that better?
Well, that's better. Pardon? Right. In Micah 5, we know that this is a prophecy of the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come he come that is to be ruler in Israel. But it's not Bethlehem, Judah, it's Bethlehem, Ephratah. All I'll say is what, through the Holy Spirit, the power of inspiration, Micah is doing by using the phrase Ephratah, is geographically identifying the Bethlehem, but using Ephratah rather than Judah is inviting us to think about what happened at Bethlehem, Ephratah, or what happened at Ephrath on a journey. Right? Because that's when Benjamin was born, actually. And so they've connected us, woven in, beautiful things to follow through, but outside the scope of what we want to look at now. Now, the book of Ruth presents to us a family tree, looking at this idea now of the provision of a king. Don't know what you make of family trees. There's a very helpful book produced by the Testimony, Family Trees of the Tribes of Israel. It's not a novel, but it explains lots of family trees. Really helpful book. I can't sell them here because where we are. But if you want some, I'll send them you. In Ruth 4, there is a genealogy. For brevity, 18 to 22, Pharaz, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz, who married Ruth, Obed, Jesse, and David. And I think Chronicles quite often provides us with the most comprehensive genealogy. Pharaz, but it mentions other people in Chronicles. Pharaz has got and somebody else. Hezron, additional. Ram, a couple more. Aminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. Identical, with some additions. But interestingly, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew was inspired, I believe, to actually quote from Ruth. Because what Matthew chapter 1 presents to us as the ancestry, humanly speaking, that takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ, follows exactly the genealogical list that we have in the book of Ruth. Why? Question we could ask. Why is it that we're expected to look at Ruth rather than the more comprehensive genealogical table in Chronicles? The reason is because we're expected to see what's going on in the book of Ruth is talking about the king that would be the son of David, who would sit on the throne of his father David, who would save his people from their sins. Remember Judges 10 verse 16, and we have sinned. Realization of the situation and circumstance. So, the book of Ruth is focusing upon a king, but it's focusing upon a king of the tribe of Judah, when there was no king in Israel, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And interestingly, even though a man of Judah seek to avoid the chastening hand of God, God worked through that family, a faithful woman who had faith, a faithful daughter-in-law, a woman of faith. My God will be your God. Where you go, I will go. Her focus was on the inheritance. And against all the odds, don't come because I'm old, and even if I was to have a son, she's focusing upon the inheritance. It won't work. Nonetheless, Ruth went back and went into the field. The word field occurs repeatedly in the book of Ruth. Focusing upon inheritance. Interesting, isn't it? Against the background in the book of Judges, that Israel had squandered their inheritance. They'd taken possession, and when they were strong, they made their enemies taskmasters. They made them slaves. And then got compromised. Ruth wasn't compromised. Naomi wasn't compromised. See the contrast that's been presented to us. That explains why those five chapters are at the end of the book rather than the beginning. Because the book of Ruth is providing for us, if you like, the next stage of the book of the history of Israel. And so the last five chapters are placed there to provide the introduction to the next stage. God, against all the odds, against all expectations, is actually working out his plan. They're like bookends. They provide the thematic link between the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. And wouldn't it be incongruous, if we might speak like this, to see the four chapters of the book of Ruth somewhere in the book of Judges? Different flavour entirely, isn't it? against the background of what's going on in the book of Judges, we've got this beautiful picture of redemption, a redeemer who's focusing upon the inheritance, which was in the mind of this Gentile bride, right? Yeah, we might criticize Elimelech. We might criticize the boys for marrying Moabites, but it brings a Gentile bride. But what were the promises to Abraham? In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You know, we should look for this as we're working through our readings and looking at Scripture, that the hints, the indications that we, you and I, apart from the odd exception, can be incorporated in something that wasn't, from the Jews' perspective, anything to do with us at all. Because as Galatians 3 presents, we are the seed of Abraham. Because we're the seed of Christ. So we summarise and just get the point. Benjamin was not fit for kingship. Levi was not fit for an everlasting priesthood. Judah would provide both in due course. So, lessons. You know, we've presented some academic detail, the place names and their distribution in Scripture. That's quite detailed, really, I suggest, that we don't often think to do, to look at how often a place name is mentioned and then look at its distribution. We don't often look at family trees and work out who's where. We don't often look at odd phrases here. But if we do, this academic exercise presents to us, to my mind, very, very powerful lessons for us to think about. Yeah? Israel didn't recognize God as their king, so they had no guidance. Their worship was corrupt. Because their worship was corrupt, morally they were corrupt. Or is it the other way around? Or do the two just go hand in hand? Corrupt practices and corrupt worship, hand in hand. If we don't focus, and there have been conversations I've had with people over this last 2 days, about aspects of certain areas of ecclesial life where things to do with activities that we can't condone, open table, whatever, seem to be manifesting themselves, wrong practice. It flows from a wrong understanding of what the word says. You know? The development of the divine mind, Robert Roberts said in his preface to the Bible Companion, came from the daily application to. Okay. The divine mind as revealed in Scripture. God's ways aren't ours. His thoughts aren't ours. We've got to try and learn what they are. Not by coming to Scripture with our own preconceived ideas, but letting Scripture speak to us itself and learn from it. The wonderful thing is, brethren and sisters, as we said, looking at Deuteronomy 12, there remains a rest for the people of God. This was said to Jews who place their confidence in the law. And the apostle, by the power of inspiration, goes back and actually picks up phrases scattered throughout the Psalms, Numbers, Deuteronomy, to make the point that actually, whatever you think, Joshua didn't give you rest. But Jesus is the one that brings the rest. And the events that they experienced were to prove them, that they might learn their own need. That's what the second talk talked about. Israel seemed to have forgotten that what they experienced was to teach them. You know, four times in the prophecy of Amos, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, yet have you not returned unto me. The heavens over are stayed from rain, yet have you not turned unto me. God expected them to see his hand at work in their life. Do we think to look for God's hand at work in our lives? You know, do we learn from our experiences in life? It's a hard thing. I've made this point, I think, in all the talks so far. I know it's challenging. I find it challenging. But it's got to be, hasn't it, brothers and sisters? Because we haven't yet attained to that rest. That rest is for the future. There remains a rest for the people of God. Brothers and sisters, if we can put in practice the principles that we're learning from the book of Judges and Scripture, then we'll be there, right? There'll be no doubt, brothers and sisters, we'll be there. Because that's what the Father's promised to those who have striven to develop that character, which is like the Lord. They'll be there.